And we're going to have a look now at the scriptures together. If you look at Matthew, no need to turn to it because it's not the main passage and you'll recognize the words. But if you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, you will read these words. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What the Lord said here is that we are to love our enemies. And one reason why he wants us to do that is because it's what he does. And as Christians, we are required to be like our Lord, like God, in every way that that is humanly possible with the help of his Spirit. So love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and remember that God sends good on the just and the unjust, and we must do the same. And before we look at that passage that was read to us from Isaiah, which I think exemplifies that spirit of loving your enemies very well indeed, it's worth remembering that that is exactly what Jesus did when he came from heaven, was born that first Christmas, and lived that life, and died that appalling, brutal death for you and for me, and rose again. Why did he do that for us? He did it for us out of love. And we were, at least in some measure, enemies of God. Some people are not interested. They don't want to know God. They just want to live their lives, forget about God. Others hate him and do all they can to persecute the church and to write books and give talks and say there's no God. And the God of the Bible, if somebody said, I don't believe in God, but I hate him. And you know, people have that. So before you were converted, you might have been far away from God, or you may have been indifferent or whatever. But at some level or other, we all have sinned against God and would have gone more deeply into sin. There was that enmity in our hearts, not wanting to submit and to say to Jesus, Jesus, you be my Lord. Whatever you want, I will do it with your help. And however much we've wandered, like the prodigal son, he's always loved us, even when we have turned against him or against his will. And so God, who loves his enemies, requires us to do the same. Now, we're going to look at this country called Moab. In about the year 1300 before Christ, 1300 years before Christ, there was a country called Moab, and the Moabites were highly organized as a kingdom. They had good agriculture, they had good animal raising, livestock, they had splendid buildings, they had strong fortifications. That was the land of Moab that Isaiah was talking about in the reading and that we will be looking at more closely in a little while. When we get to Judges chapter 11 and verse 17, we read something about Moab. The Israelites are traveling through the desert on their way to the land of Canaan, having come out of Egypt. And Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, let us pass, we pray, through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So All the Jews were doing was asking permission to pass through the land on their way to the promised land. They weren't trying to take over or invade or plunder, anything like that. They just said, we want to pass through. And the king of Moab said, no. He set his face against them. Now that was a long time before Isaiah. So they set themselves against Israel. And when you get to Numbers, which is going back a few pages, 22 and verse 6. Come now, this is the king of Moab talking to the prophet Balaam. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab departed. So not only did he say you can't pass through my land, but they hired a prophet whose heart was not right with God to actually curse them, believing that because he was a prophet, that curse would fall upon the nation. You're beginning to get the picture of enmity, I hope. When you go to Judges chapter 3, a few pages further on, you find something else. Chapter 3 and verse 14. They've come now into the promised land, and this is what happened. The people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So they were oppressed. In some way, the Moabites became their overlords and made them serve them for 18 years. More enmity. Now, not surprisingly, it wasn't one-sided, because the Jewish heart responded to this enmity. And in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, we find this. No Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None belonging to them shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way, when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam to curse you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. Both sides then, not entirely surprising. And when we get to 2 Kings chapter 13 in verse 20, Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. So now we're coming on to about the year 800, and the Moabites are still raiding, plundering, stealing, probably killing people, raping women, doing whatever raiders do. It carried on. So there was this ancient hatred between the Moabites and the Israelites. And then Isaiah gets an oracle, a revelation, a prophecy from the Lord. And he writes it down in chapter 15 of his prophecy. And he sees this nation, Moab. Now, there are a lot of place names in these verses, and we don't know where all of them are, but they're all in Moab, because the whole chapter is entitled An Oracle Concerning Moab. Because Ar is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. The daughter of Dibon has gone up to the high places to weep over Nebo and Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they gird on sackcloth on the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleazar cry out, their voices heard as far as Jaaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. They were invaded. They were laid waste. They were plundered. But it gets worse. Because the next verse you find not only was this invasion coming upon them from Assyria, as history tells us, but there was a drought at the same time. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The new growth fails. The verdure is no more. You'd expect the Jewish people to look on, rub their hands in glee, and say, ah, they've got their comeuppance. They've been our enemies for hundreds of years. Now they're getting the judgment which they deserve. That's what you might have expected. It gets worse. Verse 7. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. Why are they carrying their possessions away? Because they're refugees. It's like what's happening these days. All these wars in the Middle East and people flooding across the borders into Turkey, making their way across Turkey, crossing into Greece via boats, getting across Europe. Refugees, fugitives, asylum seekers, if you like. And these Moabites, that has happened to them. That is what they have become. So there's this drought. And there's this invasion. Now, they were famous, amongst other things, for their vines, the quality of their grapes. But this is what we read in the next chapter, verse 8. The fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and stretched to the desert. It shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. So their famous vines have been destroyed. Verse 10, joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. Remember I said they had good agriculture. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no shouts are raised, no treader treads out the wine in the presses, and the vintage shout is hushed because it's been destroyed by the enemy and by the drought. This is the period that Isaiah is talking about. So let's look at Isaiah, the prophet. He knew of their sin. He knew, as I expect you know, about some people who have treated you badly, treated you cruelly, cheated you, betrayed you, trampled on you, stolen from you, whatever it might be. He knew what they'd done over those hundreds of years. He knew that this was coming upon them, as God predicted. As you know, that whoever has treated you badly, unless they repent and ask God for forgiveness and put it right with you, if possible, you know that they will give account of themselves to their Maker. And you know that there is a day of judgment which they must face if what they have done in their enmity towards you is not put right, not repented of. So like Isaiah, you know their past and you know their future. And I'd be very surprised if there's no one in this chapel who has been badly treated by people who should have done better. How did Isaiah respond to these ancient enemies? He tells us in verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab His fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping on the road to Horonaim. They raise a cry of destruction. So how did he begin that verse? My heart cries out for Moab. And then we look in chapter 16 and verse 9. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleazar. For upon your fruit and your harvest, the battle shout has fallen. Verse 11 of chapter 16. My soul moans like a lyre. That's L-Y-R-E, that musical instrument. My soul moans for Moab and my heart for Kir Heres. I'm thinking of some words from one of John Wesley's hymns where he's talking about the enemies of God in 18th century England. What did he want to do? With cries, entreaties, tears to save and snatch them from a gaping grave. That's what was on the heart of Wesley. You read the old early Methodists, the early primitive Methodists, and the way their heart was concerned for the people who didn't know Christ and who were God's enemies. Some of the early Methodists put in prison, beaten, missiles thrown at them, stones, potatoes, rotten eggs, whatever. Opposition, refusal from landowners to let them have a piece of land for a chapel. Just everything they could to crush the work. But they said with cries, entreaties, tears to save, snatch them from a gaping grave. So God saw as he sat, if I can put it like this, as he sat in heaven upon his throne, he saw your sin. I don't know your sin. Happily, you don't know mine. But God does. And he knew that there is the day of judgment, and he knew that if we were not brought to repentance and faith in Christ and to say, Lord, I ask you to forgive me. I need forgiveness. He knew that there would be a judgment for us that would be eternal. But he was moved with compassion because he loves his enemies. Isaiah in this chapter loved his enemies. Jesus told us to love our enemies. And our reaction, as we see and know what the Bible says about those who die without hope in their sins, whether it's the sin of cruelly treating you and me, or whether it's some sin about other people or against God himself, whatever it might be, God knows their future, and we must do what Jesus said in the verses that I began with from Matthew 5. And I'm not pretending it's easy, and we may need to ask God to help us. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Do good to those who treat you badly. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Pray for them. Be willing to be reconciled to them if they come and ask for forgiveness. And do your best to bring them to know God's compassion for them, so that they may share with you in the eternal life that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.